It has been a while since I've been in here. Denise has been in here, so I've missed y'all. I've actually been, y'all can be praying for, Mark Cushman's replacement for pastoral care pastor. So I've actually had to take on some extra responsibilities to help be run point with the ladies down at the Altadena house. So to help them and assist them with any pastoral care things. And then me, Dave Matthews, and Stephen Cloud are kind of in a pastor on-call rotation until we do get a new pastor, a pastoral care. So y'all could be praying for the man the Lord's going to bring for that. And pray for me, pray for us in the sense of taking on some of those extra responsibilities. It's a joy to serve and to serve y'all. A couple of things about some of the things this quarter. So we do have a packed quarter with next week. And then the 23rd of October, I believe, is the National Ministries Conference, followed by the Every Member Commitment the following Sunday, but on the 16th as well. So we're going to take three Sundays with those two already planned. The 16th, we're going to do what David was saying, and we'll hand out ahead of time the spiritual gifts inventories. If you've already taken that, that's great. I talked to David. What we may do is do that as a brunch in class so we can have tables set up and it's already naturally set up just to have some discussion around your table about what your spiritual gifts are and just so we can collect those because the pastor did a series, if you remember, earlier in the year on that. And so we want to make sure that everybody's identified and is deploying their spiritual gifts or gifts in some way, shape, or form. And I figure that it'll be a good time because it's the 16th. It's the day after the third Saturday in October, and so I really feel like this year that I'm going to need to use my gift of encouragement for all the Alabama fans because Tennessee will come out victorious in Knoxville this year. Well, I'm trying to look out for my brothers and sisters and encourage them in their loss, David, but okay, I might need to be... It's okay, Lowe. I'll remember it. Note, let's see here. Note to self, Lowe Urban needs discipline. No. All right, you got me back. Okay. I love it. Quickly, no, it's always fun to josh around and joke around. All right, we're going to be in the I Am statements, and many of you know there's seven of them, but there's actually eight, and we're going to look at the eighth one first, and it's in John chapter 8, so that's where we're going to be today, and then we'll take the rest of this quarter, and we'll cover the other seven amongst the other activities that we have, but... You know, as we look at Jesus' I Am statements in John's Gospel, these seven I Am statements, what I want to give us this quarter is these word pictures or images that Jesus uses to describe who He is to those around us and who Jesus tells us who He is that they're not only pronouncements of His divine self-identity that He's God in the flesh, but with these images, they're important for us to be able to use them in the world around us. And I think that's an important aspect as we go out into the world, as we minister to those around us, as we look at these statements. What can I take away in terms of my ministry to those around me where the Lord has placed me? Whether that's in the home, whether that's in the workplace, whether it's in my community, as Jesus has described Himself through these statements, then what is it that I could do in terms of applying these to my own life and to those around me? And so in John chapter 8, just a little context here, we're going to look at verses 31 through 59 through the end of the chapter. But it's on the heels of His second I Am statement, I am the light of the world. And Jesus has the ongoing conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And so here's really a portion in John's Gospel in which it gets pretty heated in the sense of the back and forth of Jesus fielding their questions, and really not their questions, but their motives, which are impugning to Jesus and so forth. But here in this this altercation, so to speak, at the end of it, we're going to see Jesus staking his claim to his deity very clearly, and to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, about who he is and who he said he was. But it's interesting, at the beginning of this section in verse 30, if you look there in verse 31, it says, as he was saying these things, referring back to him, the light of the world, many believed in him. And in verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. And so it's interesting how this section starts with that. Okay, well, let's define belief. And Jesus is going to now define, okay, so you Jews who had believed, who say you believe, well, what does that look like? Those many who had believed, what does it mean to believe? What is true or genuine faith? What does a true disciple look like in this sense? And so Jesus is going to address that, because those who quote-unquote said they believed, well, many of them, and he's always in a mixed crowd, there are those who actually believe, but there are many who say they believe who are just there to confront Jesus with what he's claimed and who he's claimed to be. And so keeping in that in mind as we look through this. But there's three points out of this first section that, and all around the Word. And the first one is freedom through the Word. And you're going to see that in this section as we read, and we'll read parts of it. We may not read all of it. But let me just read this first section, 31 to 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, or I tell you the truth, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And so Jesus here in this first section gives this amazing and foundational truth about freedom and addressing that, that the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I don't know about you, but when I read that today, the encouragement that I get to know that I can have freedom in Christ, that I can have freedom through the Word. And that's the sense of what Jesus is going to address here for those who say they believe. Well, this is what it looks like to believe. Where is your freedom? Where are you finding your freedom? And you think about that in our culture today. We all want to be free, don't we? Where does one find freedom? That's the question. You go around and talk to anyone today, they'll probably give you a different definition. Our culture definitely will give you a different definition of what freedom looks like. Well, what's good for you is good for you, but what's good for me is good for me. And in that, I find my freedom. I find what I enjoy and what I want to do. But what does Jesus himself say about freedom? How does one attain it? And he says, in his first part here, he says, first off, well, how do you attain it? He says, if you abide in my word. Or another word for abide would be to remain or stay, or to, in a sense, maintain a posture in it. So Jesus is saying, if you abide or you remain in a posture, maintain a posture in the Logos, in my word, then, okay, you're going to find freedom. So the question for us is then what, or better yet, who is the Logos? And Jesus is staking that claim here. Jesus himself, we find, is the Logos. He is the Word, the living Word. After all, flip back to John chapter 1. How does John start his gospel? He says what in verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And skipping down to verse 14. And the Word, what? Became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John's already staked his claim at the beginning of this gospel, who the Word is, who the Logos is. It's Jesus Himself. And so if Jesus now says, okay, well, where do you find freedom? Well, if you, one, abide in My Word, and we'll get to one of the I Am statements where Jesus uses that, abide. He says, abide in Me, because He's what? The vine. He is the vine, I am the branches. But then He goes on to say, well, if you abide in My Word, then, so if then statement, you are truly My disciples. So we started with, okay, those who had believed in Him. Well, Jesus makes it very clear at the outset, well, here's the criteria to be My disciple. If you say you believe, then you have to abide in My Word. You have to abide in Me. So then you are truly My disciples. And a picture of a disciple is one who's at the feet of Jesus, who's desirous to learn and to grow at the feet of the living Word Himself. That's a picture of a true disciple. And it's one who perseveres in Jesus, perseveres by His grace. But then He goes on to say, and He says, and you will know the truth. Well, Pilate asked that question, what is truth? John chapter 18. And Jesus, I believe, answered that right before, but He left that question hanging because He'd already said enough and done enough for where He is about to face the cross to know that what is truth, or better yet, who is truth. And John, through this gospel, has painted that picture in John chapter 1 again, John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Another I am statement we'll look at. And John 17, 17, Jesus says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So if you abide in My word, then you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth. Jesus, the Logos, the living word, is the truth. And what? The truth will set you free. But free from what? And that's obviously a question that many of us have and that the altercation here has. But you think about how people respond to truth today. I think Augustine, in one of his quotes, hit it on the head. He said, people hate the truth for the sake of whatever it is they love more than the truth. They love truth when it shines warmly on them and hate it when it rebukes them. That's from St. Augustine. And so if the truth is going to set us free, then what do we need to be freed from? And Jesus, in His altercation with the Pharisees, goes on, and they say at the outset when He makes this bold statement that the truth will set you free, well, they say, we are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved. So the picture that they have there is a physical enslavement. Now, they must have forgotten because their ancestors were enslaved in Egypt. So they must have forgotten that as Jews that they were enslaved at one time physically. But the picture that they have here is they appeal to really their ethnic justification. Hey, we are Jews and we are of Abraham and we have never been enslaved physically, although they forget. So they're thinking this physical enslavement in prison and by their ethnic justification, they are really appealing to their outward appearance. We don't need to be freed from anything because we are of Abraham. We're good. We're cool. We don't need to be free at all. Well, Jesus, of course, is speaking to something else because He goes on in verse 34 and He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so part two of this amazing foundational truth from Jesus' mouth is He addresses this. No, it's not physical slavery that I'm talking about. It's a spiritual enslavement. and that everybody who commits sin is a slave to sin. What, babe? Are you in ESV? I've got ESV. Mine doesn't say that. Really? Hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, I think that's what's beautiful about what Jesus says here to those who say they believe and who are questioning Him. And I think that's the important thing as we apply these I am statements to our own life, but also believe in our encounters with other people. Because exactly what Jesus is going through here in this section of John 8, we can go through with a friend, a neighbor, or a coworker. With exactly the questions that Jesus is using here, that they are using against Him and His responses, to use as an apologetic in the sense to defend the faith. And that's the beauty of it here. And the question for us is, you know, coming to that point of, you know, we are all slaves to sin. We're born in sin. It's the radical character of the fall that we are slaves to our human impulses. And sin rules and reigns. And that's what Jesus is saying, that ultimately at the end of the day, practices sin or commits sin is a slave to sin. And that's what enslaves one. And to truly find freedom, that's the beauty of the gospel. Because notice what he goes on to say there. He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And in the hopeless state that sin leaves us, Jesus right here gives a hope-filled promise that the slave won't remain in that house forever because he can be free in Christ. And that's the beauty of grace, the gospel of grace. The gospel promises that Jesus, by His Spirit, brings this inward change to the heart and life that we need to be freed from our sins. Bonhoeffer, in a letter to a friend, of course, Bonhoeffer was in prison the last 2.5 or 3 years of his life. This is November 21st, 1943, and he writes in a letter to a friend. He would go on Sunday morning, April 8th, I believe it was Easter, I can't remember, 1945 is when he was hanged. But he said this to a friend. He said, "Life in a prison cell reminds me a great deal of Advent. One waits and hopes and potters about. But in the end, what we do is of little consequence, for the door is shut, and it can only be opened from the outside." And there's the question. Well, if we are in prison, and imprisoned to sin ourselves and enslaved to it, then how does that door get open to let us out? Well, Bonhoeffer, I think, beautifully articulates it, that the door is shut. And it can only be opened from the outside. And Jesus Himself is the only one who can open that door. And He's the only one who can set us free. And so through Christ, we have freedom from past, present, and future guilt of sin. We have freedom from the punishment of sin. We have, knowing that Christ bore the weight of our sin, we have freedom from the reigning power of sin in our lives. That's what Jesus is addressing here in this first part, this first section. And we're not only free from things, but we're free two things. We're free to be called a child of the King. We're free to claim His blessings, His promises, His privileges as sons and daughters of this King. And we're also free that one day, guess what? We get to sit at the table of the Lamb and feast with Him for all eternity. And that's the beauty of what Jesus is pointing out here. Well, you say you believe. Well, here's what one who believes must first understand, that he or she is free. And what is true freedom? And that true freedom is in Christ. So the question for us, and the question for anybody else we encounter is, are you free? And if not, it's run to Jesus. If you remember the story of the prodigal in Luke 15, you know, the prodigal goes and wastes all his father's inheritance and works his prayer of confession, you know, works up his words that he's going to do as he gets back, and basically going to come with an approach of groveling at the father's feet. And yet the father is always waiting every day, looking out to see if his son's returning. And one day he sees his son on the horizon. And while he's still practicing his speech in the sense of what he's going to say to his father, who is it that runs to the other? It's not the son. It's the father who runs to the son. And that's what Jesus brings in freedom from sin, is we can run to him. And it's one thing to be free in Christ as a Christian. But true, as a Christian too, there are things that enslave us as Christians today. And the question for us might be, in addition to are you free and are you free in Christ, but is there something that has enslaved you or enslaved me that we need freedom from? And the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel of grace, is that we can find freedom even in the midst of that. And so my encouragement is, as Jesus said, you know, we run to Him, but if the Son sets you free, then guess what? You're free indeed. And we need to hold to that promise and be ever joyful and thankful that He has freed us. And we are free indeed. But he goes on in this section to now address not only this first part of freedom in the Word, but obedience to the Word. And in 39 through 47, the Pharisees employ really two more tactics at self-justification. So they've employed an ethnic justification. We're Jews. We are Abraham's our father. And they say that again in verse 39. But then in verse 40, they appeal, really, I would say this is more a shot at Jesus, at his virgin birth. But they claim moral superiority. They say in verse 41, we were not born of sexual immorality. So there's appeal to moral justification. And they go on, we have one Father, even God. So they appeal to really a religious justification. So we have one Father, and that is God Himself. Abraham is our earthly father, but God's our heavenly Father. So they employ two more tactics to address basically Jesus' claims that He's making. And of course, Jesus now answers those in verses 39 and following. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. And now he's now spinning. Well, who really is their father? It's not Abraham, because he goes on after they make the accusation about sexual immorality. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, or when he lies. He speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so Jesus very clearly now addresses, okay, well, I'm going to address this fact of your moral justification, your religious justification, where you're trying to base yourself. And your father is not ultimately who you claim, Abraham, because if you would believe me, who was sent from the Father, then you would not call me a liar, but you would believe what I say. And he goes on in here to address them not hearing his word, hearing the words of God. And so obedience to the word means that a true disciple hears the word and obeys the word. And so not only are we free in Christ, those who believe, but we also are obedient to the word of God, as in contradictory to what the Jews are saying here and are addressing. And he goes on, he says, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Verse 44, you cannot bear to hear my word. Verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Very plain, very clear in addressing their statements, and that they don't hear, and that their Father is indeed not the one true God. So Carson, in his commentary, says, if Jesus' language is unclear to them, it's because they are unable to hear his word or obey his word, because they cannot truly hear or obey his message, i.e. the thrust of his word, the content of the revelation of the incarnate word. Therefore, they are unable to grasp the meaning of his outward speech. Remember, Jesus often said in the parables, he who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears, let him hear. And so what is necessary for them, what's necessary for us, is to hear and as a result to obey the word of God. But like we said, Jesus is the only one who can free us from sin. Well, unless the Father draws us, we can't hear the word of God. Flip over to John's gospel in John chapter 6. What does he say? In verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. In verse 45, he says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so there's the beauty of now, if we're talking about freedom in the Word, now obedience to the Word of God, well, we have to be called. As Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing the Word and hearing through the Word of Christ. And so as followers of Christ, we acknowledge that we ourselves have first been called by Him. And that is the beauty, I think, of the Reformed faith and the Reformed doctrine is, guess what? It's not up to me, and I don't have to view God as some heavenly Father up there with His sunflower, pulling one off at a time, saying, well, today, Michael, He loves me. Tomorrow, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. Now, that doesn't mean I'm off the hook in terms of obedience. Well, I'm clearly called to obey His word. But my hope is in that God has called me through Christ. And one thing that I find that many people battle in the Christian life is assurance. Assurance of faith, assurance of salvation in the Christian life, as we do battle. And we can bring that assurance that it is God through Christ and by the power of His Spirit who has called us. And we can find comfort in that. And that doesn't give me a free ticket to punch and say, well, I don't have to do anything, or I don't have to follow what God commands. Of course I do, because that's fruit bearing. That's good fruit that He wants to see, as we'll look at in the vine passage. But nonetheless, I don't have to continue to wonder if my Heavenly Father loves me today or tomorrow or the next. But I am called to obedience. So the question is who will you obey? The question that he gives to the Pharisees, to those who say they have believed in him. Well, who do you obey? Who will you obey? Are you obeying your earthly father, or in the sense, the devil himself, who Jesus calls them out on? Or will you obey your heavenly father and obey Jesus, the living word? And then the third piece, which gets us into this I am statement, and I want to make a few points about it, is he makes another amazing statement here. After he's already talked about freedom, and he's talked about how we find that. In verse 51, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, ongoing, the Jews, again, speak to this, misconstrue, and they accuse him of having a demon. They accuse him of being a Samaritan or half-breed, which is another insult to the king. But they also are now interacting as if he's talking about tasting death, about a physical death. Well, we're all going to die. We all have the same mortality rate, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here with the Jews. He's talking about you will never see death in the sense of eternity, as it's called, is in the sense of our resurrection hope in the gospel. So they go on and banter about Abraham again. He died. The prophets died. Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself to be? All right, enough of this questions and enough of his crazy responses. Now we're going to get to the heart of the matter. Who is it that you claim to be? But I don't want to miss out on this amazing foundational truth and promise that we have, that I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, if he's a disciple, if he's a follower of Christ, he will never see death. Do I at times fear death? Yeah. In the sense of who I will leave behind, my family, my loved ones. But this death isn't the end. And I have to keep my eyes fixed on that promise to remind myself that he knows the very hairs on my head. He knows the very years of my life. It's in his hands. And we have eternity to look forward to. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. And I want to encourage us with that. But he makes two statements here at the end. He says, your father, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And of course, by now, they're irate, and the next statement will truly throw them on the brink of picking up stones, or they want to pick up stones to kill him, because he says in 58, they say, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, or I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. So two things he says. First is Abraham, don't miss that, rejoiced that he would see my day. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God by faith. I mean, you can go look at he obeyed Genesis 12, Genesis 15 and 17. We see the promise, the covenant promises of God. Genesis 22, he goes to offer his son Isaac, and God promises to send a lamb. And so don't miss the fact of what Jesus is clearly painting to the Jews, that Abraham did look forward in faith to the promises of God, and he believed God, and he looked forward to the day when he would send his Redeemer, and that the day he's talking about is Jesus himself. That he's the promised one. And that is who Abraham was looking forward to. And he saw it and was glad. And he trusted God. He trusted and believed his promises that they would come to fruition. Calvin says, Abraham's joy testifies that he regarded the knowledge of the kingdom of Christ as an incomparable treasure. And the reason why we are told that he rejoiced to see the day of Christ is that we may know that there was nothing which he valued more highly. This is Abraham. He looked forward to see that day when Christ would, the promised one would come. And then Jesus gets to this statement, before Abraham was born, I am. And you know that. It's a structure that we've seen. It's a divine structure. It's what Jesus is going to use for the other seven I am statements. It's what God himself used in Exodus chapter 3 when he was asked, well, who am I supposed to tell them? Who's sending me to the Jews that's going to free them from slavery? Well, I am. Tell them I am sent you. When he gives his response. And so these I am statements are divine pronouncements. And over again, when Jesus uses them, he's staking a claim to his deity. That he is the second person. He is God in the flesh, referring to his deity. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And when he says, before Abraham was born, I am, well, I have always been, and I always will be, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so they pick up stones to throw at him, verse 59, but Jesus hides himself and he goes out of the temple. Well, we don't know exactly what that looks like, but we know it wasn't Jesus' time, right? It wasn't his time. It wasn't the Father's time for him, to go to the cross. But nonetheless, they pick up stones to throw because he's claiming to be God. And that is blasphemy. And if that's blasphemy, then what is the response of that? Well, Leviticus 24:16 says, well, we are to stone them if they are blaspheming God. So the question I leave with us is, what are we going to do with Jesus, the I am? And that's a question you can ask. Anybody that you encounter as we go through these statements together. So, the living Word, who brings freedom from sin, who teaches us obedience to His Word, who shows us that there's the hope of eternal life. What are we going to do with this one, Jesus? Well, Lewis in Mere Christianity said this, he was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was who he said he was, and he's Lord. That's the only answer that we can give. And so before Abraham was, I am, he's the bread of life, he's the light of the world, he's the door, he's the good shepherd, he's the resurrection and the life, he's the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the vine. So let me close us with a prayer from the Valley of Vision. And it's about Christ the Word, and I think it's fitting in the sense of what we've seen this morning about Christ the Living Word. So let me close us with this. This is our prayer. My Father, in a world of created, changeable things, Christ and His Word alone remain unshaken. Oh, to forsake all creatures, to rest as a stone on Him, the foundation, to abide in Him, be borne up by Him. For all my mercies come through Christ, who has designed, purchased, promised, effected them. How sweet it is to be near Him, the Lamb, filled with holy affections. When I sin against Thee, I cross Thy will, love, life, and have no comforter, no creature to go to. My sin is not so much this or that particular evil, but my continual separation, disunion, distance from Thee. and having a loose spirit towards thee. But thou hast given me a present, Jesus thy Son, as mediator between thyself and my soul, as middleman who in a pit holds both him below and him above. For only he can span the chasm breached by sin and satisfy divine justice. May I always lay hold upon this mediator as a realized object of faith and alone worthy by his love to bridge the gulf. Let me know that he is dear to me by his word. I am one with him by the word on his part and by faith on mine. If I oppose the word, I oppose my Lord when he is most near. If I receive the word, I receive my Lord wherein he is nigh. O thou who hast the hearts of all men in thine hand, from my heart, according to the word, according to the image of thy Son, so shall Christ the word and his word be my strength and comfort. Amen.